Brethren, if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want us to look at really verse 16 will be the primary text that we look at. This is a text that I have shared with you all before in the past. This is a text that I brought to the brethren in SeaTac. And the more that I think about this text and some of the things that I'm going to share with you today, the more I really am driven in some ways to think about expanding this and turning this into a series of lessons because it's so vital to our lives. Here's my question, though, just to put something to your minds this morning and to stir you up a little bit to cause you to think. Do you have a theology or a doctrine of time? Do you have a theology of time? Should we have a theology of time? Should that be something that we give a considerable amount of time to, understanding and building as a framework to help guide our thinking? Well, somewhat of a rhetorical question. I think the answer is absolutely yes. It's not something that oftentimes we see when we're reading systematic theologies or dogmatics, about the Christian faith. And yet, if we look at the Bible, what we find in the scripture is that there's actually a very robust theology of time that's set forth for us in the scriptures. And we'll look at some of the different texts today, but you can go all the way back to Moses, Deuteronomy, he deals with time. Psalm 90, I'll share that in a little bit. He deals with time. The writings of Paul, not just with regard to time in its specifics, but language that he uses with regard to being at the end of the ages, right? So time is something that that the Bible has much to say about, and I again encourage you, and that's why I think as I come back to a text like this again and again and again, and I've taught it several times, it makes me want to expand on it because I'm not so certain, though the Bible has much to say about time, I'm not so certain that we give as much attention to it as we should. All of us, I believe, probably have some theology of time, but the question then becomes, is it a functional theology? Is it something that comes to bear on us on a day-by-day basis? And that's for all of theology, that is what is most important, not just that we have these dogmatics or these systematics in place, but that we actually have a functional theology, that we're actually taking the things that we know and we are applying them to our lives. Well, anyways, with that being said, I think from this text, Ephesians chapter 5, it's clear that Paul here puts a high premium on time. Notice what he says, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And then he goes on in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You can tell from these just two verses that I've just read, three verses that I've just read, that Paul is putting a high premium on time. And all the more so, I think, in light of what he's just written to these Ephesians, this is why he puts such a high premium on our time because of who we are in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 8 of chapter 5. For you were once darkness. That's who we once were. But now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then he goes on and he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So Paul was concerned with the way that time was spent in this context, or perhaps you could put it negatively, and you could say that time was misspent. He was concerned with the way that maybe time was being misspent in this context, and he would have all believers, those that he's writing to here, and those believers who would read this through the recorded, documented scriptures that have been passed down, he would have us to give attention to the preciousness of time. He would have us to give attention to the high premium that's placed on time, especially in light of who we have become in Christ, that we are no longer darkness, but now we walk in light. And therefore, as children of the light, we are to be very careful about what we do with our time, about how we're living, about how we're walking. Therefore, he tells us, be careful how you walk. He tells us, understand, spend your time, spend your mind, your mental energies, understanding what the will of the Lord is, meaning to carefully examine as a child of the light who has been delivered and rescued from darkness. Take the time that you have to carefully examine what we do. I think you could put it in those terms, to carefully examine how, as a child of the light, we do it. And to carefully examine why we do the things that we do. It's in the midst of all of that that Paul says in verses 15 and 16 to us, brethren, redeem the time. Make the most of it. Especially since the times that we find ourselves in are evil days. Let us not trifle with the moments that God has given to us. Let us not waste them. Actually, the language that he uses in saying redeem the time is it carries the connotation. It lays forth for us the image of someone who's in the marketplace and who's looking for a bargain, who's looking for a good deal. And so that person is going from table to table, if you will, just to think in terms of maybe what it was like in the days of the Ephesians. In the marketplace, going from table to table, bargaining and talking to the people and looking for the best deal, whether it be the clothing that they were buying or the food that they were buying. But that's the idea behind the language that Paul is using here. As children of light, be those people who are redeeming the time, who are looking for the opportunities, who are seizing the opportunities, who are taking them and making the most of everything, buying them up, as it were, to do God's will, to know God's will, to do God's will, and to glorify him in these evil and wicked days. And the days that we live in are indeed wicked. And we're told in the scriptures that they will grow worse and worse. The wicked and their activities will only get worse, brethren. We cannot expect, I don't think that it's a reasonable expectation that things would in some way get better, maybe temporarily, but ultimately we know that this world and the time in this world is going to come to an end. And therefore these days that we live in are wicked and perhaps will grow worse and worse. And then you add to that the fact that there's temptations on every side that constantly bombard us and threaten to undo us. Well, these indeed are evil days, and we do well to spend our time wisely and to make this a practice of ours, not only having a theology, but making it a functional theology. And of course, as our brother was just reading, the day of judgment is quickly approaching. And therefore, we do well to hasten that day by the way that we spend our life in this world. Therefore, Paul exhorts us to exercise wisdom. He exhorts us to exercise circumspection. That's what he means when he says in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In verse 15, he says, so then see that you walk circumspectly, walk with wisdom, walk with circumspection, walk with your eyes wide open, paying attention to everything that's going on in order that the time that we do have, in order that the time that we have been given should be redeemed, because that time is so precious. That time is so, I would say, exceedingly valuable. Now, what I want to do today with there's two parts to this. And in the past, I have put those two parts together. But today, because of the way that we're meeting, I'm only probably going to get through the first part, and then maybe next week, God willing, in Sunday school, we'll look at the second part of this. But for today's purposes, I want to ask this question. Why is time so precious? I want to help us, maybe, in case we haven't given much thought to this, to begin to build out that framework, build out that theology of time, so that we might see why it would be written about in such a way as to cause us to think of it in terms of being exceedingly valuable, that there's an actual premium in the Bible that's put on time. Why, though? That's the question. Why is time so precious? And I want to share with you this morning six reasons. I think that we could spend on each of these separate sermons or lessons thinking about this and trying to unfold it and understand it from the scriptures. But for our sakes today, I'll move through them rather quickly and in an abbreviated way. Why is time so precious? Why should it be precious to us? Firstly, this, because it's God's time. It's not our own. That's one of the reasons why when we think about the time that we have been given, we should think of it in terms of being exceedingly valuable with a high premium and very precious to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, Solomon writes, "To everything, there's a season." Everything, there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And think about that. For every single purpose under heaven, and for every single season that we may encounter in this life that we've been given, there is a time, the Bible says. It's not thrown out there. You know, the deist thought of God and time and creation in terms of a clock that's kind of wound up and then thrown out there, and God separates himself from that and lets it go on doing its thing. That's not how the Bible presents God or time to us. It presents it in terms of every single thing that happens by appointment. It happens according to purpose, according to its time. So then, Paul, when speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, says this about God: "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God." And of course, that hymn that we just sang a few minutes ago, based on Psalm 31 and verse 15, David writes there and has rightly spoken about time in this way. He says, "My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand." They are a gift. They're a gift. And because they're a gift, they're not our own to do with them as we please. Every single second that we have, every minute that we have, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, every time we celebrate a birthday or a special occasion, they're not our own. They've been given to us. They've been gifted to us. Or if you will, this is somewhat cliche, but we're living on borrowed time. And the time that we've been given has been granted to us for the specific or the express purpose of seeking and knowing and glorifying God. That's what Paul says to those Athenians He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Why? So that they could do with their time whatever they pleased? No. So that they would seek God is what Paul says in Acts 17. That's why we've been given the days, however many they may be, that we've been given. That's why at this very hour, you, by the kindness and the goodness of God, are able to open your lungs and draw breath into them and breathe breath out of them. Your heart continues to beat and to pump, and your body continues to function, and your mind continues to function the way that it's functioning, not so that you can live and use those things for yourself, but so that you might live and so that you might use those things for Him. Man's chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Or the greatest commandments, loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's primary. That's number one. Not building fortunes, not indulging in our sinful desires, in our pleasures, not spending our lives solely upon entertaining ourselves to death, not spending our lives perhaps in slothfulness, not spending our lives in overbusying ourselves to the point that we think nothing of God. That's not our primary purpose. Not guarding our security. That's not our primary purpose, but living for Him. A text that, God willing, next week we'll be looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in connection to the Lord's Supper. But at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul says to those people, "So then, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Well, that comes to those Corinthians in the context of them beginning to take their liberties to a place that God never intended them to take their Christian liberty. They were spending their time in idols' temples. Perhaps there were some among the Corinthians that were socialites, and they wanted to socialize with their neighbors, their old friends. They had become Christians, and yet their old friends were standing on the outside. And how is it that we come alongside of them? And they wanted to entertain themselves with their old friends, it seems like, and they began to participate with their old friends in their old practices. That's the context that verse 31 comes in. And Paul says, no, don't think of your life. Don't think of your time in those ways. Whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, whether you are recreating, whether you are working, whatever you are doing, do it unto the glory of God. Why? Because the time that you have been given and the life that you have been given within that time, it's not yours. It's God's. That's why time has a premium attached to it. That's why it's so precious. Secondly, time is precious because the time that God has given to us is short. 1 Corinthians 7:29, Paul says that in very plain terms, exactly the way that I've just said it. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. And then he adds to that, that this world is passing away. And the Bible goes to great lengths to impress this point upon us, that this time is short. And Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 7:29, and he says, this world is passing away, he's thinking of it in terms of time from the beginning of time to the very end of time. And this world and what's going to ultimately happen to this world, and the fact that the world itself and time in this world from beginning to end is short. That's the emphasis of what he's saying to those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:29. But even more than that, if you take time from beginning of creation to the end of creation, and you hear what the Bible has to say with regard to it being short, well, then think of your life in terms of that timeline. Beginning of creation to end of creation, short, and our lives within that are just a blip, even shorter than what Paul is referencing there in 1 Corinthians 7:29, James 4 and verse 14, what is your life? That's the question that I'm posing to us today. Do we have a theology of time, and is it a functional theology? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. And I know that in the past, when I have taught on this, I've used the example. It's an obvious example from the words that James is using there. Use the example of fog. Use the example of steam coming up from maybe after it rains and it's very humid outside, and you walk past a little puddle of water and you see the steam coming up from it. You see the steam evaporating from it. James compares our life to that. It's so short. It's a vapor. It appears for a little time, but then it vanishes away. Or Job's complaint in the midst of his suffering was that his days were swifter than a runner. Very vivid. They pass by, like he says, swift ships. They're like an eagle swooping on its prey. That's Job 9, verses 25 through 26. And in thinking about that language and that imagery that Job used, swifter than a runner, passing by like swift ships, swooping like an eagle on its prey, one of the things that I thought about this morning, reflecting on that, is that today is the 21st anniversary of 9/11. 21 years ago, has come and it's gone. And as significant of a moment in some of our lives as that was when it happened, in the blink of a moment, like a runner passing by, it's passed away from us, and we barely, rarely give any thought to what happened on that day, to that moment that was so polarizing in the history of our nation, outside of remembering it on its anniversary. It's gone. And there's some of us on this Zoom meeting who have no idea what that day was like. They weren't even born when it happened. Our days are swifter than a runner. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. David prayed, Lord, in Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5, make me to know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient, how fragile I am. Behold, you have made my days as hand breadths. You think about what David is saying. My days are about as wide and long as this. And my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Those men, Paul, Job, David, and others that wrote about time, they were acutely aware of the brevity of life portioned out for them on this earth. And because they were acutely aware of the brevity of life portioned out for them on this earth, it drove them to highly esteem the time which they did have as though it were a precious commodity. Jonathan Edwards actually writes about time in that very language. He makes this observation. He says, The scarcity of any commodity occasions men to set a higher value upon it, especially if it be necessary and they cannot do without it. You understand what he's saying there? If something that is necessary to our lives becomes scarce, then because of its scarcity and because of its necessity to us, then men automatically place a higher premium, a higher value upon it because they need it and they can't get it. That's what Edwards is saying. I think all of us can relate to that in some way over the past 3 years. We've seen things like toilet paper going off of shelves, baby formula here recently not being available to those who need it. Well, I can imagine that those mamas and those dads that had a newborn baby and couldn't find the formula that they needed because it was gone from the shelf would probably have been willing to do whatever they needed to do in order to get that. They placed a very high premium upon that object because of its scarcity and because of its necessity. That's what Jonathan Edwards is saying there. And so, therefore, he goes on and he adds this: time is so short, and the work which we have to do in it is so great that we have none of it to spare. And because we have none of it to spare, then we need to place a high premium upon it. So he goes on and he says this: so time is the more to be prized by men because we have so little of it before we are cast upon eternity. I hope you heard that. Time is the more to be prized by men because we have so little of it before we are cast upon eternity. The devil knows this as well. The devil knows this. And his game, every single person on this Zoom call this morning, his game is to cheat you, to rob you of today. That's his game. And then to do the same tomorrow. And he may do it by frustrating you. He may do it by distracting you. He may do it by afflicting you. But he will try to his utmost to do everything that he can, him and the spiritual forces of wickedness that are at work in this world, will do everything that they can to rob you and to cheat you of today. We're studying the book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You'll recall from the first chapter that one of his devices is the bait. And if he can't rob you of today by frustrating you or distracting you, he'll rob you of today by laying something so beautiful before you that you can't take your eyes off of it and cause you to forget your God, cause you to forget why you were made, why you were created. Right? I can't see your faces, so I hope that you're nodding and you agree. That's his game. And therefore, Moses, when he writes about time, he says this in two places, actually. Psalm 90 in verse 12, he says, you all looked at this passage last week, I think, with regard to God's eternity. But within that, Moses writes about our time and the brevity of our life. And he says, teach us to number our days, to count them out, to measure them one by one, so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Or listen to his song at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 29. This is part of his song. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Time is God's time. Time is short. And because it's short, and because God has given it to us, that we might spend it in knowing him and enjoying him and serving him and glorifying him, there's great value placed upon it. Thirdly, another reason that time is so precious is because of its uncertainty. One thing about time that we know is certain is that it is short. We do know that. But what we don't know is just how short it may be, or what a day may bring forth, as Solomon says in Proverbs 27 and verse 1. One of the things about time is that we really cannot dictate it. I think a lot of people become frustrated in life. I think, if I'm being honest, this is probably a peculiar temptation of mine. But a lot of people in life become frustrated because they try so hard to control and to dictate time. And I'm not entirely certain that we can dictate time because of its uncertainty. I think the only thing that we can do is dance with it. Here's what I mean by that. I think every one of us can testify to this. If you get a flat tire, or if your car breaks down, or if you contract COVID, you can take all of your time management, all of your schedules, and you can throw them out the window. I don't think that that means that we're to be, obviously, as I'm trying to make the point today, foolish or loose with our time. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that it's so not only brief, but uncertain, that it's really something that we can't dictate. Now, thank God that our times are, in fact, in his hands, right? He dictates it. He controls it. There is a certainty with the succession of past, present, and future with regard to God and his decrees and his providence. And thank God for that. But when it comes to us and our limited perspective, time is so precious to us, should be so precious to us, because it's uncertain. Or you could put it in this way. Every single one of us here today have known someone who quite suddenly or unexpectedly, tragically, was taken from us through death. I know that you all know my testimony. This is something that perhaps is more, important in my thinking, just because of the way that my life in my early days went. But I went to bed one evening as an 8-year-old with a mother and a father. And when I woke up the next morning, I woke up to my father telling me that my mother was gone forever, that I would never see her face again. That lodged in me at a very early age, this point that I'm trying to make, though at that time, I don't think that I would have drawn the same conclusion that I'm trying to draw right now, which is because of the uncertainty of life, time is precious and valuable. I didn't realize that then the way that I realize that now, but I think every one of us can relate in some way. And to show us the uncertain brevity of life and to press upon us the importance of improving our time and being rich toward God, the Lord Jesus actually gave us a parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21 of a rich, covetous fool. Now, when you read that text, Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, the lesson there is in part about covetousness, but don't miss the other lesson that's undergirding that. It's not just covetousness, it's that this rich fool misspent the brevity of his life and the uncertainty of his life in covetousness, living for himself. That's the point. So God comes to him the way that Christ tells this parable. God comes to this man and he says to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" So Christ says, is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. His life was uncertain. He spent it on himself, building bigger barns so that he could sit back and, according to himself, take his ease, tell his soul, rest, enjoy the rest of your life. What he didn't know was that in the uncertainty of that life, it would be taken from him that very night. And the lesson for us is that the time that we have ought to be spent in all of its uncertainty, storing up treasure in heaven and not treasures on this earth. Right? So it is with many of us, like this rich fool. This very hour, we may be enjoying health. We may be enjoying peace. We may be trying to live our best life the way so many of these false prosperity teachers out there are preaching and teaching. We see no sign of death. Yet many of us will die, perhaps. I hope not. But it could happen, and I don't say this as a manipulative scare tactic, but we know this. Many of us could die next week, next month, this very night. I think of, and thank God that the Lord spared the lives of these two people, but the last time that I was preaching in Rocky Mount at Grace Reformed Baptist Church there in Rocky Mount, and two of the members that I had been talking to that day, their parents, anyways, I've been talking to their parents that day. And that evening, not knowing that this would happen, but that evening they were in a car accident and the father was in critical condition for a long time. Well, when we were sitting and laughing and enjoying a meal together, none of us thought that that would happen. None of us thought that that would happen. It's a reality. The uncertainty of life is a reality, and all of us are faced with this same unpredictability. And therefore, it should teach us to prize our time. It should teach us to be careful not to waste it. It should teach us to be careful not to throw it away, but to obey the words of the apostle to redeem it, to make the most of it, while we have opportunity. This is perhaps a good maxim by which we can live. The only time that we can be sure of having is what we have at this very moment. The only time that we can be absolutely certain of having is what we have at this moment, which is now past. It's how quick time moves. And therefore, because this moment, in all of its brevity and all of its certain uncertainty, is moving so quickly, brethren, ought we not be the kind of people that take time seriously and redeem it? And therefore, let us all the more earnestly say with Christ our Lord, "I must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. That's the third reason. Fourthly, time is precious because once it is gone, it cannot be recovered. Once it's gone, it cannot be recovered. I'm going to move a little more briefly through this because our time is winding down. When Joab sent the woman of Tekoa to David, 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 14, her words to David were, "For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." That, again, is something that's true of every one of us. When we die, we are spilt out like water, which cannot be gathered up again. Children, if you're paying attention today, after we meet together, just go fill up a glass of water and take it outside and pour it on the concrete or pour it on the ground, on the dirt, and then try to gather that water back up into the glass. It can't be done. And that's true of every one of our lives, but to make my point, it's also true of each moment that passes by. Once it's spilled out, once time is spilled out, it's impossible to gather it again. And I say this for the older folks among us. I say this for those who are in the middle stages of their life. I say this especially for you young people. Do you think about time this way? That how you are presently taking the God-given brief moments and uncertain moments that you have and how you're spending them once they are past. You can never recover that. You can never retrieve that. Do you think about time that way? There are many things that a man in this life can lose and yet recover. And I'm thankful for that. A man may lose everything that he owns in a fire. Recently, in sharing this, one of the examples that I used there in SeaTac is while we were out there, Julia and I did a tour of the underground city. There's actually the original city streets of Seattle still exist under the streets of Seattle that are there today, and you can take a tour. Well, why are those streets underground? Back in the 1930s, Seattle had a massive fire downtown that burned to the ground 29 or 30 blocks of the city. Every single business, every single building, they were all made of wood, burnt to the ground, gone in a day, wiped away. And yet, if you go to Seattle today, you would never even know that that happened. It is possible in this world to lose certain things and yet have a very real, a plausible, if you will, expectation it can be recovered. That if we face fire, if we face bankruptcy, if we somebody comes in and takes everything out of our homes today and steals it away from us, that it can all be recovered, that there's a real hope of recouping what's been lost. I even think of like Job, right? In Job chapter 42. Job chapter 40. Well, let me just read that to you. Job chapter 42. Verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job. Now that's hard to say because in saying that there are some things that can be lost in this world, and yet recovered, certainly we would not place that upon the loss of children or loved ones. That cannot, even if we have, as in Job's case, double portion of children, you can't replace the loved ones that you've lost. And yet, notwithstanding that, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. All that Job lost was recovered. In fact, God multiplied it. That's true. That can happen in our lives, but not with time. Not with time. Time is irretrievable. Time is irreversible. And once it's spent, it's lost forever, and it's impossible to ever obtain another such time. You will never get another such time like the one right now. Each moment is unique, and each moment is gone as quickly as it comes. And all that can be done by us is to improve the little time that still remains. Now is the time, Paul says to the Romans, for now our salvation is nearer than when it first appeared. The day is far spent. The night is at hand. And all that we can do in the brevity of life, in the uncertainty of life, in the irreversibility of time, is make the most of what's right in front of us. And then time is precious because our eternity depends on how it's spent. And when it's all used up, all opportunity of obtaining any eternal good will be utterly and everlastingly gone. This world and our time in it is not all that there is to this life that we've been given. Again, young people, I say this especially to you, especially to those who may be on this call that are outside of Christ. You live for this world. You live for this day. This life is not all there is to your life. You have a never dying soul. And what you do with this time that you have been given will dictate what happens to your never-dying soul in eternity. There's more. Listen to Octavius Winslow. Time is priceless and precious. In one point of view, it is more important and solemn than eternity. Eternity, he says, with this particular point of view and point he's making, is the creature of time. It is just what time makes it, happy or miserable, a blessing or a curse, draped with clouds of endless night or gilded with beams of eternal day. 1 hour of time is of more value to a soul speeding to the judgment, unprepared to meet its dread sentence, than the ceaseless evolutions of eternity. There is no day of grace, no opportunity of conversion, no proclamation of salvation in the eternal world. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Just as God has appointed our times while on this earth, so also he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has appointed. Listen again to Jonathan Edwards. Things are precious in proportion to their importance or to the degree wherein they concern our welfare. Money is esteemed as precious by men, but why is that? Only because man by money is able, here's the key. Why is money so important? Because man by it is able to either avoid or remove certain evils and discomforts, or is able by it to possess some good for himself. You follow his line of reasoning. Money is important because by it we can remove evil from us, or we can secure good for us. Otherwise, he says, money would be of no value. And then he goes on and he says, and the greater the evil that a man may have opportunity to escape, or the greater the good which he may have opportunity to obtain by his money, by so much the greater is the value of that money. Therefore, if a man by anything that he has may save his life, which he would otherwise lose without it, he will look upon that by which he has the opportunity of escaping death to be very precious. If a man can take his purse, if a man can take his wallet, if a man can take his money, or a man can take his goods, and he can trade them for his life, then that makes that money or those goods of an inestimable value. That's what Jonathan Edwards is saying. And so he goes on and he says, hence it is that time itself is so exceedingly precious, because by it we have opportunity to escape everlasting misery. And by it we have opportunity to obtain everlasting blessedness and glory. Oh, how precious a commodity is time. On this depends our escape from an infinite evil and our attainment of an infinite good. Benjamin Mays wrote a poem that goes like this. I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, cannot refuse it. Didn't seek it, did not choose it. But it's up to me just how I use it. I must suffer if I lose it. Give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Thomas Watson said, upon this small wire of time hangs the weight of eternity. It's precious because of that. Time is precious because of that. And finally, for us brethren, time is precious because Christ has redeemed us and he's made us our own. And the time that we have been given is to be redeemed because we are redeemed. And so he says, those words that are read at the beginning, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Or Ephesians 2:10, you are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul speaking of himself said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul is applying that to himself. He says in verse 11, he goes on, he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's how we spend our lives, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing that there is a day in which we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We spend our life persuading men. Or before that, in verse 9, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. That text, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's applied to the Christian. That's not just applied to the unbeliever. He's speaking that about himself, and he's speaking that to the Corinthian Christians. We must all, Christians, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. What does he mean by that? Well, I want to just finish by quoting from Martin Lloyd-Jones, because I think he says it so eloquently. He knows that he will stand before his Lord. It's not that he is in danger of losing his salvation. It is not judgment in the sense that our eternal destiny is going to be determined there in 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking to people who are already Christians and whose eternal destiny is safe. Therefore, the judgment that he's speaking of is the kind of judgment of reward. So Lloyd-Jones says, the one who came from heaven to earth for us and died on that cruel cross of shame on Calvary's hill, who spared not himself, emptied himself entirely on our sake, who endured the contradiction of sinners, that one. On that day of judgment, he will look at us. And what he will look for is this: how we spent our time in this world after we realized what he had done for us. It's the terror of love, not the fear of torment, that Paul speaks of, knowing the terror of the Lord. And so Lloyd-Jones concludes, you will look, Christian, into that beloved face, into those beloved eyes, and you will realize, as you have never done before, what he did for you. You will see him on that day in a way in which you could have never imagined seeing him in this earth. And you will, at one moment, with one glance, see so completely all that he actually accomplished for you. And then you will realize with shame, perhaps, what you did not do for him in the precious moment that he has given to you. That's what Paul says drives me. I know that I'm going to appear before him. In fact, in that very text, he goes on in verse 14 to say, the love of Christ constrains me. I know, and therefore I live my life in him. Every moment of every day, making it my aim to be well-pleasing to him, because I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to peer, as it were, into those perfect, lovely, beautiful eyes of my Savior. And in that moment, not only will I know what he's done for me, but I will know all what I have and what I have not done for him. That drove Paul. And it should drive us. The time that we have been given is God's time. It's short. It's uncertain. It's irretrievable. What we do with it has eternal consequences. And we have been redeemed that we might redeem it. It's a theology of time, in short. Though I know I've taken more time than I wanted to this morning. Well, as I said, next week, God willing, we'll answer the next question, which is, what should we do then with this precious time? How should we use it? So I hope everyone will be able to come to Sunday school so that we can answer that question and think about it. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us today. And though, Lord, true to what I've said today with regard to its uncertainty, meeting in this format is not our preference. And yet, we cannot dictate time. And so we thank you for what you have given. And we pray, Lord, that you would give grace to each one of us, that we would buy up the moments, sweet and precious as they are, passing as they are. that we would buy them up and that we would learn to use them in a way that would bring honor to your name and do good to our souls. We pray because we know this morning how easily we forget. We ask, Lord, for grace that we would not forget, but that we would measure out every moment. Oh, help us to this end. Give us power by your Spirit to live in this way, that we might present unto you a heart of wisdom. Lord, we pray for the unbelieving. They're burning up their precious moments without any thought of you, without any thought of the eternal consequences of how they use their time in this world. And while they may take it lightly, Lord, and they may think that hell is nothing or that it's some kind of party, Lord, put it upon their conscience this morning that it's an everlasting darkness away from your presence. Any good in your presence anyways. They will suffer if they do not take seriously the call to repent today. And yet if they do buy up this moment, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. If you hear his voice, don't wait. If they buy up this opportunity that they have to repent and to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, ah, what everlasting good they will do to their souls, so that though this world passes by them very briefly, they might have an eternity with you. Father, we pray that you would work miracles today in the hearts of the blind, unrepentant, rebellious that may be among us, that they would be humbled, and that they would call upon the Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.